So tonight we're turning our attention once again to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 as we talk about the seven churches of Asia. And as we have been doing, the reason why we are engaged in this study of the seven churches is because every local congregation is in a place where they are either doing the things that God would desire them to do, or they are not doing those things, where they have the right attitudes and the right focus or the wrong focus. And I think this is important for us today, is because what we have seen over the past year and a half with COVID and pandemic has really exposed a lot of things within local congregations. And it's important to see where congregations are in their life cycle and where they should be. I was approached by an individual that I've known for, since I was as a kid. And over the last 10 years, he decided he was going to be a full-time preacher. So he's preaching for a congregation in California. As he moved to this congregation to work with this group, they're a relatively small group, but they had the desire, they had focus, and in his time there, they grew numerically, but also spiritually, but they grew numerically to 80 or so members. He contacted me the other day because COVID has really affected that congregation. And what he said is, the handwriting is on the wall. I'm probably going to have to be leaving sooner rather than later. What's happened is they've gone from 80 to about 20 or 25 on Sunday morning. The congregation is just struggling to go along. And that's how a lot of congregations find themselves today. Maybe it's not just a numeric thing. Maybe it's just there's division. I know congregations that have divided over how to deal with COVID. And you look at that as one category and one subject, and there's so many other things that we can look at where congregations find themselves, and it's really important for us to look and see, okay, where are we? I'm just going to take a moment because I think it's important to do that. Because when he approached me, I said, I've been very blessed to be where I'm at. And I think, and I hope you can agree with me, that we have been able to navigate the pandemic very well due to the humble leadership of the shepherds of this congregation, John and Larry. There's so many congregations that have gone through so much worse. And so it's important for us to do that. We look in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, remember your leaders and to think about them and to pray for them and encourage them, because you don't want them to do what they're doing with a negative attitude, because he says that's not going to be beneficial to you. So I think it's important for us to stop and to remember them and to keep them in our prayers. Because as we move out of that situation, and we pray that we continue to move out, there are other things that we face, challenges that we face in the life of this congregation and what we are doing, whether it be in regards to the proclamation of the gospel or into seeking the lost or to edifying each other or to just building and strengthening and encouraging. And so it's really important to look at these seven churches and understand that we need to examine ourselves, but the way we examine ourselves is not by our standard, but it's by Jesus' standard. And that's what Jesus demonstrates in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because as a congregation, if you remember, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is in a dark world, and the light that we reflect is the light of Christ. That's the only light that this world sees. They're not going to get the gospel truth from anywhere else other than from God's word and those that follow God's word. So again, we need to appreciate the work that we have so that we do not neglect it and that we do not abandon the work. Well, where we're at in these seven churches is tonight we come to number six in the list. And that's the congregation at Philadelphia. But just remember where we have been. We've talked about the church at Ephesus, who was a congregation that fought valiantly against error. They stood for the truth. But Jesus condemns them. He rebukes them because they lack something. You remember what they lack? They lack love. On the flip side of that, you have the church of Thyatira, which exhibited love in chapter 2 and verse 18 through 29. But when it came to sound doctrine and tolerance of sin, they found themselves weak. In chapter 2 and verse 8 through verse 11, we talked about the church at Smyrna. And this is a congregation that was spiritually alive in every way. And yet what they faced was persecution that would actually take the lives of some of their members. And we might think that God would give them respite from that he would give them some kind of peace. But what Jesus tells them is that there's going to be worse things coming. But he had confidence in them. We talked about Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1 through 6. A church that was physically alive and people viewed them as alive. And yet what they were was a congregation that was killed by sin. They allowed sin to reign in that group. And in chapter 2 and verse 12 through verse 17, you have the congregation of Pergamum. And that was a congregation that when they faced persecution, they faced it with faith. And yet they lost their faith when they were faced with false persuasion, false teaching. They were willing to give in. So we come tonight to the church at Philadelphia. And this is, I think, one of the simplest of these congregations to look at. And what Jesus says to them is still, even though it's simple, it's still so relevant to us, and we pray that we find ourselves in this category. So look with me at Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What we read when we talk about Philadelphia is very similar to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 11, in this way. In Philadelphia and Smyrna, Jesus examines both those congregations, and his report about their condition is only positive. He only says good things, things that commend them. But here's the irony of that. I think it's important for us to consider. We talked about a couple of weeks ago, how do we judge? What's the criteria for judging a congregation as they stand before God? And oftentimes, as individuals, we might judge by a different set of standards that Jesus does. But what we see with Smyrna and with Philadelphia is they're probably not the congregation that you would automatically say, I want to be a part of. When you talk about Smyrna, they are the persecuted church that's going to get worse. With Philadelphia, what Jesus says is that you have little strength, probably meaning you are a small congregation. You are an insignificant congregation as people look at you. And yet what Jesus says about them is they're both doing really well. How do we judge a congregation? What's the standard? Because we would look at these and probably not jump to say, I want to be a member of a church that's really small. or a church that's facing a lot of challenges, and yet Jesus says that's those are the ones that are doing the work. And I think the lesson in that is it doesn't matter how big or how small we are. It just matters how faithful we are to the work that the Lord's given us. We're not the biggest of congregations, but we're also not the smallest of congregations. And that doesn't really matter. It's just about faithfulness to the charge. Let's talk for a few moments about the city of Philadelphia, as we've done with all these other cities. I was watching that clip from the video series I was telling you about called Trials and Triumphs. I think that's the title of it, by Appian Media. And the speaker, he goes to the area of Philadelphia today. And this is what it looks like today, if you can see through all of the haze there. It's a populated city, and it's all grown up. And he meets with a woman who grew up in Philadelphia, who's an archaeologist, and what he says is, there's not a lot to see here in this city. And there really isn't. Of all of the seven cities that had these seven churches, Philadelphia has the fewest archaeological remains. They didn't stop to do any examination. They just built city upon what was left there. And so there's no way for them really to look any closer at what was there. It is the one city of the seven that's not a major city. Ephesus is a major city. Pergamum is a major city. Thyatira. Philadelphia is not a major city. And so we might ask, why is it then? Was it a city? What was it about this that made them to start this city here? Well, Philadelphia was founded for the express purpose of spreading the Greek language and culture to the east. It was the gateway to the east, is what it was. And that was it. It was just the term I use was a missionary city. It was an evangelistic city. It was just to go somewhere else. It's the gateway. And you look at all those things, and what that demonstrates to me as I examine it is, here you have a very insignificant city with an insignificant population, with an insignificant church, and yet what Jesus does is he praises that congregation. He says, you're doing what you need to be doing, even though everything around you is just kind of nominal. One thing that was there, Jesus addresses in verse 9, he talks about the synagogue of Satan, who says they are Jews. There's definitely a Jewish presence that contributes to oppression. And Jesus is going to deal with them because they were having some effect on Philadelphia, but Philadelphia was not giving in to that oppression that they were facing. So again, we come to the point of this congregation, the city, is that here you have this small, insignificant congregation in a small, insignificant city that was facing external pressure, but they were unwilling to give up on the work that God had given them to do. They weren't going to deny Jesus. It didn't matter how many people came into their doors or how many people were added to their rosters. They were going to be faithful. How easy is it to give up when you're in not necessarily the most ideal of situation? When I was a younger preacher, you know, I preached for a congregation that Sunday morning we'd have 35. In winter, when it get dark, it'd get smaller and smaller and smaller. And there would be times where you sit there and it's like, what's the use? You know, no Bible classes, no one's really interested. What's the use? It's easy to kind of feel that way, isn't it? And yet we're told in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9 is, don't grow weary in doing good. Philadelphia was a congregation that could have grown weary Everything could have pushed them that direction. And what they said to themselves and what they committed to is, we're not going to give up. And what Jesus does in this message is he gives them greater strength. And the second thing he does is he gives them greater opportunity to do more work. So let's look a little bit at this message, a little bit more detail. Let's talk about, first of all, about the correspondent. That is Jesus as he approaches. In verse 7, you have this introduction. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write. And then the correspondent, Jesus, identifies himself. The thing that's interesting in verse 7 is it's different than every other identification given of Jesus by Jesus, describing Jesus in the book of Revelation. Because the other ones up to this point in time draw heavily from chapter 1. This picture, when Jesus says, the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, and the one who opens the door, no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. None of those are in chapter 1. None of them are there at all. And yet that's exactly how Jesus describes himself, which is interesting, that transition or that difference. But you see in Ephesus, he holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lambs. Smyrna, hope and promise. He is first and last and died and came to life and so on. But when we get to Philadelphia, what he says is there are four elements. First of all, he says, the Holy One. The Holy One. What's the word holy mean? It's separate. We're set apart. We're different. We are to be holy. When we talk about God, it is superior. He is in a different class than we are. What Jesus does is he takes this concept of holiness that is used of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What Jesus does is he attaches it to himself. And it's not the first time that Jesus has been called holy. In Mark chapter 1, an unclean spirit calls Jesus the Holy One. John 6 and verse 69, Peter says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So what is Jesus doing when he identifies himself as the Holy One? He's saying he's in a different class. What class? The same class as God, where God is separate from sin. God is above all of those things. Now, why is that important for Philadelphia? He says, I'm God, and I'm looking at you, and I am not one to give into temptation and sin. I'm completely pure. I am holy. And he says, I'm looking at you, and I'm finding nothing that would say you're messing up, that you're not doing what's right. See how encouraging that is. Now, the question would be, is Philadelphia perfect? Is that congregation perfect? Absolutely not. It's not perfect. And yet the perfect one says, I look at you, and I am just going to praise you for what I see. He is a different class, and he judges imperfection, and by the absence of a condemnation, he's showing them how well they're doing. The second thing he says is, I'm the true one. What is the true one? It's truth. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is Jesus. Jesus is the author of truth. Philadelphia was a congregation, and what are they committed to? They're committed to truth. And he says, I'm the truth that you are committed to. The other way you can look at this is that it's not true versus false, but it is genuine versus fake. Jesus says, I'm the genuine one. Now, how's that play? Or remember the synagogue of Satan, those that say they are Jews and are not. What do the Jews say about Jesus? They say, he's not the Messiah. He's fake. You're following someone that's false. Remember, it was Gamaliel that was standing up with in the council, and he says, you know, these apostles, they come and they preach, and what they preach, just leave it alone, because if it's not of God, what's going to happen to it? It's going to fail, because look at Theudas and Justice and all these others. They were fake. Jesus says, I'm not fake. I'm the genuine one. So again, you look at this, and what Jesus is saying is, I'm holy, and I'm the real one. I am truth, and I'm looking at you, and what I'm seeing is you are faithful. He also goes on, and he says that he has the key. Chapter 3 and verse 7 has the key of David. What's the key? Several different usages of Scripture. One is authority. Jesus says to the apostles, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Matthew 16 and verse 19. The ability to open the door to close. But there's something interesting. I want you to, if you have your Bible, flip back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, you have this situation where God is condemning the steward of King Hezekiah. And what it seems like is the steward is not doing what he needs to be doing as a steward. He's more focused on himself than his stewardship. And so God says, I'm going to take away that stewardship from you. His name was Shebna, and I'm going to give it to Eliakim. So if you look in Isaiah 22 and begin verse 20, he says, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. It's exactly the same thing that Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3. So what is it that he's saying about Eliakim? He says Eliakim is the access to the king. He's the steward to that role. And so whereas Shebna was not doing it properly, Eliakim will. He will open the door and allow access to the king, and he will close the door. Well, Jesus applies that to himself. In what way? What's Jesus saying in John 14? I am the way. No man comes to the Father except by who? By me. He says, I'm the steward of that door. I am the one that will open. And then he goes and he finishes as the one who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. That's power. If I have the power to open the door, no one can take that door out of my hand and shut it. And I have the power to shut that door, and no one can pry it open or force it open, then I am stronger than anyone else. He's saying, I'm sovereign. So what's Jesus say to them? He says, I'm holy. I'm separate. I'm a different class. I'm true. I'm genuine. I'm sovereign. And I'm powerful. And I look at you, and I don't see anything to rebuke. How amazing would that be? To be able to hear that. To know that Jesus, the Savior, can look and to see no struggles, but only commends the work. That little congregation that could have given up in well-doing, Jesus prevents them from giving up in well-doing and saying, I know exactly what you're going through, and I'm impressed. That's pretty much what Jesus is saying. He says, my power, my strength, my holiness, you're doing good. So Jesus commends them. There's several things he says about them. We've already touched on some of these, but in verse 8, he says, you have little power. The word power there is the Greek word dunamis. That's the word that's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. He says, that's you. You have power. Now, he does clarify, right? He says, you have a little power. In other words, you don't have a lot, but you have some. You have some ability. You think about this group, they're probably poor individuals, undistinguished individuals, but Jesus says you have power. Power to do what? To do what God wants. To serve him and to serve each other. They didn't have to be big. They just had to be willing to serve. They were aware of each other as a congregation. They made themselves available to each other. They served God and served others before they were willing to serve themselves. See, the thing I want us to get why I'm drawn to Philadelphia and hope we can see how it relates to us is it doesn't matter the size. What matters is the people's desire to serve. No matter the size, we have a responsibility and we can serve just as they serve. And in some ways, we can serve better in closer relationships. We were with Sarah and Nick last Sunday, and then Nick's parents, Woody and Valerie. And the congregation they go there is they're building a new auditorium because they're just really busting at the seams. They're about 300 people. And there were several times that Woody said, and I caught him saying this, he's like, the more we grow, he says, the less I know people. And he says, the less I'm able to interact and to be a part and to help others. And he says, it's a struggle. And I said, yeah, I've been there. I know that. We're in a different place. And it's a blessing where we can help and serve each other and know each other and meet each other's needs. Philadelphia was that kind of congregation where they can serve and they were willing to serve. The question is, are we willing to serve? Jesus goes on and he says, you've kept my word. They've been dutiful. They're obedient. He says, you're loyal. You have not denied my name. Again, all of these are there in verse 8. You have not denied my name. There is pressure to deny his name, but they're loyal to Christ. They're not going to give up. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter the oppression that people present or the pressure or the challenge. They're going to stand for Christ no matter what. What's Jesus say? Whoever confesses me before men, I will do what? I will confess before my Father. Jesus says, I'm going to stand with you if you stand with me. And that's what they were willing to do. And then he says, you've kept my word about patient endurance in verse 10. They kept what Jesus taught about enduring. They weren't going to stop. They weren't going to give in. They weren't going to quit. They were going to keep going. So what's Jesus saying he's going to do for them? Jesus, I'm going to make a commitment to you. Notice the commitment in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan and those, let's go back to verse 8. He says, I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour a trial. Jesus says, number one, I'm going to give you opportunity. Who opens the door of opportunity? It's Jesus. What's the door? The door is about doing the work. Paul says, an open door has been presented to me. He says that in Colossians. Jesus, I'm going to give you opportunity. You remember back in the parable of the talents? Yeah, the five-talent man, the two-talent man, the one-talent man. The five-talent man, he took that talent and he doubled it. And the two-talent man, he took it and he doubled it. And what's Jesus say he was going to do with the talent from the one-talent man that he buried? He says, give it to the five-talent man. Why? Because he's demonstrated that he's able to take it and work. Jesus rewards work with what? More work. He rewards people who take advantage of opportunity with more opportunity. And so he tells Philadelphia, he says, you have little power, but what you have, you're using to glorify me in your community. Therefore, what I'm going to do is give you more opportunities. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would take away opportunities if you were to look at the opposite perspective? Because if you have a congregation that's not living for Christ, does Christ really want them to hold up his name? That's something to think about. But he rewards opportunity used with more opportunity. He says he's going to take those that are the synagogue of Satan, get this, he said, make them come down and bow at your feet. I'm going to take those who say they are my people and really aren't, and I'm going to humble them before you for this purpose, so that they would know or learn that I have loved you. He's going to use them as an example to teach other people about his love. And then he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Something was going to come. And Jesus says to them, whatever's coming, I'm going to keep you from it. There's a couple ways to look at that. Keep meaning, I'm going to allow you to avoid it completely. But does Jesus always allow us to avoid the pressures that we face, the challenges? No. Sometimes he just leads us through it. And maybe that's what he was going to do with them, is just bring them safely through. So you have this congregation that, while they could give up, they were going to give up. They were going to keep going, and Jesus was going to be with them every step of the way. What he does tell them, the one command in verse 11, he says to them, hold fast. You keep going. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. Look at ourselves. What lessons can we learn? How much power do we have? How much strength? Jesus is the judge. But whatever strength and whatever power we have to dedicate it to him, to serve him, to glorify him. And like Philadelphia, if that's what we do, he will give us more and more and more opportunity. One thing I found out about opportunity is, you know, oftentimes we pray for opportunities to abound so we can talk to people about the gospel. And that's a praiseworthy thing. I hope you pray that. But there's something else that we need to pray along with that. And that is, to have the eyes, the vision, to see the opportunities, and also the courage to use those opportunities. It's one thing to pray for them, that they're there, but what we'll find out is, more we open our eyes, the more opportunities there are. What do we need to be doing? We need to do the work that God has given us to do. One of the things that's happened in churches, we talk about churches and the life cycle of churches, is congregations have relied upon sustaining a congregation through childbirth. Not necessarily we go out and we teach, we just reproduce. The problem with that is, you can never sustain. You can't do it. The numbers of Christians leaving this world will always be greater than the number of kids entering into the families of the congregation. That's why Jesus says that we're to go and teach. Because that's how the church, the kingdom grows. It's by evangelism. Sure, it's nice to, you know, bring children into the world, and we talk about children being faithful and so on, and that's our goal and our plan, but we have to be beyond just our immediate family and seek the lost. And then when those lost come to Christ, to encourage them, and that's another part of the work that the church has. It's a continuing work, and it's easy just to stop doing the work, and when we stop doing the work, local congregations die. And so you have a congregation that was 40, go up to 80, and then now on Sunday mornings it's 20, 25, or other congregations. I know others that have gotten even smaller. We need to use the opportunities that Jesus gives us to share with people his love. That is what characterizes a faithful congregation. So we go through all of these. We're through six now. We got one more. We're going to save, I don't know if you could say the best for last or the worst for last. We're probably going to say the worst for last. And there'll be some lessons, but we're going to talk about that congregation next Sunday night, Lord willing, if we have that opportunity. But as we close tonight, we want to give opportunity for any that need to respond to the invitation. We're all familiar with the invitation and what the call is. If we need to respond in obedience to the gospel to do that, we don't want to minimize it by saying we all know what it is, but at the same time, we know our position. We know if we need to respond. And so we encourage you to do that tonight. If you need to respond to the gospel call to become a Christian, we have water. We're ready to baptize you. If there is someone who is a Christian and needs to make their life right, we can pray and encourage each other. That's what God designed the church to do. And so if we can help you in any way, why not come forward? Why stand and sing the song?